Could they keep him in the grave? They could not. They could not. And yet many of them misunderstood who he was, even as we do. Many thought he was just a carpenter, in thinking he was just that simple carpenter from Nazareth. Many said he was simply a Jewish peasant, that he was an unsophisticated man. He was a small town guy from nowhere. I want you to look at John chapter 1, verse 43. Just a small town guy from nowhere. According to them, if they lived today, he might as well have been from a trailer park today. Or he might as well have lived in Appalachia today. Or he might as well have lived in the projects today, because they saw him as a nobody from nowhere. And yet, he's the one. He's the one. John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." They said, "We found the one that the scriptures speak about, that the prophets prophesied, the one, the Messiah, who would come for us." And notice the response. "Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" This guy comes from nowhere. Later in the scriptures it says, they responded, "Search and see, no prophet comes from Nazareth, from Galilee, no one." "Come and see," Philip said. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." Nothing false in this guy. And I love Nathanael instantly responding, I'm sure with great humility, "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. Jesus said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You're from Nazareth, from a nowhere town, but you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And he gives him the image of Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending. What Jesus is saying is, I'm from Nazareth. Many people think I'm a nobody from nowhere, but I'm the one. I am the stairway to heaven. Me. Only me. And we say, why only you? Why only you? And he says, because I'm the one who came from God, and I know the way home. Because I'm the one who came in solidarity with my creation and humanity. And I'm the one who lived a perfect life. And I'm the one who died for other people's sins. And I'm the one who died and rose physically from the grave, never to die again. And I'm the one who's coming back to rule and reign forever. I'm the one, he said. And I'm from Nazareth. I'm the one. Many said he was offensive. People said about Jesus that he ate too much. turn over to Matthew 11. They said he was a glutton, actually. They said he drank too much. They used that language. He was a wine bibber, they said. Interesting phrase, a wine bibber, right? They said he was a drunk, basically. They said he was friends with the wrong people. He kept company with some real unsavory people, greedy people, immoral people. So we read in Matthew 11, verse 16, Jesus says to them, "To what can I compare this generation?" He meant that generation, of course, but he would include us as well. "They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn.' John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and a friend of sinners.'" They said he's a friend of the tax collectors, those Jewish men who were working in harmony with Rome, who were oppressing Israel. They were in bed with the traitors and also ripping off their own people to satisfy the traitors. And so they were despised, and they're saying, "You're a drunk, you're a glutton, you're a friend of the people who betray our nation, and you hang out with immoral people." That's what they said. But he said, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." Jesus says, "Yeah, you say I'm a no one from Nazareth, and I'm a drunk, and I'm a glutton, and I hang out with all the wrong people, but wisdom will be proved by the way that I live, the way I teach, and what I do, if you're willing to hear it." Amen. And you know, for a time, even John the Baptist was aware of these criticisms and was confused by some of the things that were being said, even John the Baptist. We read in Matthew 11, verse 1, "After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples." And here's what John the Baptist wanted to know: "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" John's sitting in prison. We're expecting a Messiah who's going to liberate our country and set us free. I'm in prison and I'm still not free. So are you the one? Or should we look for some other one? Jesus said, "Go back and report to John everything that you hear and everything you see. Tell him the blind are receiving their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, the gospel, is preached and taught and shared with the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," he said. He said, "John wants to know if I'm the one. You go tell him that the blind and the lepers are being healed, the deaf are being healed. I'm raising the dead. I'm loving the poor, those who the world despises. I'm sharing the good news with them. I am the healer. Just as the scripture said I would be as the Messiah. Tell John that. Even though they say I'm a drunk and a glutton and I hang out with immoral people, I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm the God who heals." And he said, "And make sure you tell him, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not afraid to stand and identify with me. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me and who I am. I'm the one. Glory to God. Are we offended today? Do we live like we're offended? Some said he was a Samaritan. Doesn't get much worse than that, according to Jewish culture in those days. An outcast, a half-breed, inferior to others, an untouchable. Others said he had a demon. Can you imagine? The religious leaders said to Jesus' face, "Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Right to his face. Others said to the crowd in Jesus' presence, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons. He's got power over demons because of Beelzebub. He also is demonized," they said. Look at John chapter 4. They said he was a lawbreaker. He was a radical because he treated women and Samaritans with love and respect. He treated women as having equal value and equally loved by God, equally made in the image of God, for whom Christ equally died. And he was criticized for that. He treated the Samaritans with love and respect, who the Jews considered inferior, half-breeds. And so when we get to John chapter 4, we read an interesting verse. Verse 1, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord Jesus learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." And then an interesting phrase, it says, he had to go through Samaria. Do you see that? That's the language of imperative. The old King James, he must needs go through Samaria. That is, he was in the south, he was going to get to the north, and so he must needs go through Samaria. So it gives you the impression it was a geographical necessity. The shortest distance between two points is it's a straight line. But it wasn't a geographical necessity. The Jews didn't go through Samaria. They didn't want to be infected by the Samaritans, made ceremonially unclean by contact with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't want to become unclean by contact with the Jews. Welcome to the Middle East 2,000 years ago and today on the West Bank as well. So what's the imperative? I must needs go to Samaria. The imperative's not geographical, it's moral. And it's spiritual. I must love the unpeople. I must love beyond my own people and culture's comfort zone. I must love beyond prejudice, beyond racism. That's the moral imperative, amen? And they called him a Samaritan, because he loved the Samaritans. He's the one. Amen? He's the one. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, middle of the day, and a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. It sounds like an innocent, nice request. Would you give me a drink? It was shocking. It was shocking. Literally, he was having contact with a Samaritan woman, who the Jewish ceremonial law said Samaritan women were perpetually unclean all the time. This was, on the Richter scale, a 10. in breaking the moray, the custom of the day. Why did he do it? Because to reach the unpeople, you must do the unthinkable. Amen? There's no other way. And he did the unthinkable. He loved her without prejudice. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman." She was aware of what was going on. "How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." But he was going to do a lot more unthinkable things than love her without prejudice. He was going to do another unthinkable thing. He was going to love her and offer her the same gospel, the same good news, the same forgiveness that he offered Nicodemus, the bigwig in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" I would have loved to have been there to hear, to see the response and to see the look on his face. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh. And she innocently says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" I'm sure he had a smile on his face, because he is. He's the one. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." He offers her, as he offers us today, the gospel. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us the Spirit of God. He offers us hope and a future, power, meaning, purpose. It's the gospel. And he's offering it to a Samaritan woman, equally with Nicodemus. That's why he went to Samaria. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't become thirsty and have to come here all this way to draw water. Give me this water." And he said, "Go call your husband and come back." The only way you reach the untouchable is to do the unthinkable, to love without prejudice, and to offer the same grace, but also to mention the unmentionable. My sin, your sin, my moral rebellion, your moral rebellion, her moral rebellion. Amen. And she said, "I have no husband." I love this. And Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband." And then he says, "What you have just said, that part of it is actually true," is what he said. That little part is actually true, yeah. He's making her confront her need for grace, amen? He's loving her that way. The evangelical church so often in our day has ripped the issue of sin and moral rebellion out of the gospel as if we need a Savior if we don't sin, basically. If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior, amen? It's love that tells us we're sick. And then love drives us to the healer. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." I'm sure she was in shock. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." A lot of the commentators here say, oh, clearly she's changing the subject. He's now getting down to her sin and her rebellion, and she's saying, "Oh, wow, I don't want to go there. Let's change the subject." Maybe that's what she was doing. Maybe. I'm going to ask God one day. It's on my list. But I don't think so. I don't think so. And the rest of the story says that she was not changing the subject. I think it was overwhelming her that she finally met a man that she could trust with the questions that she'd always wanted to find an answer for, which is who she was, where she was from, where God was, how to get to God, how to be right with God. Amen? She finally found him. And Jesus answered her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We, the Jews, worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah is a Jew." Amen? The promise was to the Jews and then to the world. "Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." You see, she wasn't changing the subject because Jesus said, "I'm here seeking true worshipers and I'm seeking you. You want to worship." Amen? You want to worship. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, "I know that Messiah, that the Mashiach, the anointed one called the Christ, I know he's coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." She's waiting for him. And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." I'm the one, he said. I'm the Messiah, the one. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Could this be the one? And the answer is, yes. He's the one. For her, for you. For us, for the human race, he's the one. Some said he was cursed. Some said he was a criminal. That he was cursed. Actually, this is one thing Jesus would agree with, that he was cursed. He was cursed. God abandoned him in that moment. Jesus acknowledged it. He was cursed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you utterly left me desolate and alone?" He was cursed. Isaiah the prophet had spoken for the general consensus of the people when he said, "We considered him, the Messiah, stricken by God, struck by God, afflicted by God." That's right. Look at Luke chapter 23. "And yet, although cursed, he was all about forgiveness." Forgiveness. How can you be cursed and be all about forgiveness? And the answer is, because he's the one. He's the one. Chapter 23 of Luke, verse 32. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Now, we know that on the cross, as he died, Jesus said seven things between 9 a.m. Friday morning and 3 p.m., where he gave up his spirit and he died physically in that moment. During those 6 hours, the only thing that he is recorded to have said from 9 a.m. until noon, the only thing, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgiveness was the entire message for 3 hours. And the grammar says clearly that he didn't just say it once, that he was saying, "Father, forgive them." So he would have prayed that prayer many times between 9 in the morning and noon. As we continue here. "And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him and said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us.'" Now, it's interesting when you read Matthew and Mark's account. They say that for the first 3 hours, from 9 until noon, both of these convicts who were dying next to Jesus were continually mocking Jesus, blaspheming Jesus, both of them. You read here that one continues to do that. The other, although he's been blaspheming Jesus for 3 hours, suddenly begins to have a change of heart. It's very dramatic. So we read in verse 40, "But the other criminal at this point rebuked his friend and said, 'Don't you fear God, since you are under the same condemnation,'" the same sentence. All of a sudden, this criminal who's dying for his crimes suddenly has a fear of God, suddenly has a reverence for God, which he never had before. Where did it come from? Forgiveness. It was the fruit of forgiveness. It's the only message he heard. Forgiveness inspired a reverence for God. That's what God desires in us. As we hear the forgiveness offered to us, to inspire reverence for God. Amen? Respect for God. A fear of God that drives us to his grace. "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve." We are punished justly. We're getting what we deserve. How many of us ever acknowledge our guilt and say we're getting what we deserve? We are wired to what? To deny, resist, excuse. We're not wired to admit. Mea culpa, what is that? And suddenly this man is saying, "I'm guilty. I should be here." How do you explain that? Forgiveness. It's God's grace. Offering forgiveness. That's what he wants now for us. As he offers forgiveness and grace, to acknowledge our own moral guilt, our own moral rebellion, to own it, to thank God for the forgiveness and the grace. Amen? And then he looks at Jesus, as much as he could look at Jesus dying next to him, and he said, "But this man has done nothing wrong." What happens to a man who's been convicted of his own guilt, acknowledged his own guilt, begin to have a reverence for God that he never had? He looks at Jesus and said, "This guy's innocent. This guy's righteous." How do we go from mocking and blaspheming him to saying he's righteous? And the answer is, it's forgiveness. It's grace that leads us to the knowledge of Christ. Amen? It's all grace. What happens when the Lord gives us this reverent fear, gives us a knowledge of our own guilt, but also a knowledge of his grace and the righteousness of Christ? What happens? Well, what happens is, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you shall be with me in paradise." How could he say that to him? How could he guarantee him that? Because he's the one. He's the one. Paradise. Eternity with God. No more suffering, no more death. No more hopelessness. No more despair, amen? No more pain. Because he's the one. We don't go to paradise by hating and killing God's enemies. Although you'll hear a lot about that in our day. We go to paradise by trusting and revering God's Son and trusting him to help us love beyond our prejudices. Amen? Glory to God. He's the one. One last verse, Matthew 27, as we close on this Easter Sunday. Matthew 27. Some also said that Jesus was a troublemaker. He was a deceiver. He was a blasphemer. Can you imagine? Jesus is a blasphemer, a troublemaker, a deceiver. Somebody who wouldn't behave himself. Somebody who wouldn't stay dead. That's the problem. He wouldn't stay dead. So he's a troublemaker, right? He's a deceiver. He's a blasphemer. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, after his crucifixion, of course, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first deception." So Pilate said, "Take a guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. They turned the tomb into Fort Knox, basically, is what they did. But they could not. Amen, Esther? They could not. They could not keep him in the grave. You know, it is hard to keep a good man down, you know. It is. It's hard to keep a good man down. He's the one. He's the one. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook, became like dead men. I'll bet they did. And I'll tell you what, when we encounter the supernatural, we encounter God, or sadly, when you encounter the dark side, it is scary. Don't mess with the dark side. But to encounter God in all his glory is also terrifying apart from his grace. Amen. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Thank God for that message in this Good Friday world. "For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" What amazing news in Israel and in New York City. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Isn't that a great moment when you're terrified and full of joy at the same time? It's when we had our first child. I was terrified and full of joy at the same time. I'm a dad. Oh, wow. Suddenly, Jesus came to them. He said, "Greetings." They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the very city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, always a plan, right? They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, follow the money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night, stole him away while we were asleep." Wow, that's going to last for a while, huh? "If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him, we'll keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money, they did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Wow, this cover-up almost makes the Watergate cover-up look like a brilliant plan, right? Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Some doubted. In that day, believers, it's a Good Friday world. There's fears. There's lack of understanding. There's dangers. We worship, but sometimes we doubt. We don't run from this, amen? Don't run from this. This isn't just about some, this is about us. We got to grow stronger by His grace. He loves us through the lack of faith sometimes, amen? Then Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All authority, therefore, all nations can be impacted. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Amen. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even 2,000 years later in New York City. Ambassadors for Christ. Commissioned to serve Christ. You know who's doing that as we close today? You know who's doing that today in our city and being a witness for the Lord and also being an example to us? A 13-year-old boy named Gama Joyville. I prayed for him earlier. He was shot in the head and in the eye on the streets in Brooklyn a few days ago. He's a young believer in Jesus. You may have seen him on the news. He sent a video to his congregation in Brooklyn to show in the worship service. What an amazing young man. He's a young believer. He's from Haiti. And he attends the French-speaking Baptist Church of Brooklyn. That's what's cool about New York. One of many things is a lot of our churches, we actually put in the actual official title of the church the language that's spoken. You got to love it. The French-speaking Baptist Church of Brooklyn. I love it. And after Gama was shot, he was shot on the street, and his aunt and his cousin were with him when he was shot. His aunt was leaning over him, trying to help him, and crying. Gama said, "Auntie, don't cry. I know God is with me. God will help me." A couple of days ago, as he continues to heal, he said about the man who shot him, "This man is a 21-year-old who's now been arrested. He was actually shooting at someone else, tragically, and shot Gama. Gama said about him, 'I forgive him. Let justice come from God. I feel he should be locked away, but I forgive him.'" Then Gama addressed the shooter. He said to him, "Hand over your life to Christ. You," amen, amen. Amen. Hand over your life to Christ. You would be doing good things and not endangering other people's lives. And a little child shall lead them. Amen. A little child shall lead them. We live in a Good Friday world. There are many voices saying, I'm the one. And no, I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the one. There's only one. Jesus is the one. And that's why, even though we live in a Good Friday world, we are Easter people. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.